Blog Talk Radio.
There's a place dear to me where I'm longing to be with my friends at the old country church. There with mother we went and our Sundays were spent with my friends at the old country church.
Precious years of memory,
sweet memory.
Oh, what joy they bring to me.
They bring to me.
How I long
once more to be with my friends at the old country church. As a small country boy, how my heart beat with joy when I knelt in the old country church. And the Savior above, by His wonderful love, saved my soul in the old country church.
Precious years of memory.
They bring to me
how I long
once more to be with my friends at the old country church. All my thoughts make me weep, for so many now sleep in their graves near the old country church. And sometime I may rest with the friends I love best in a grave near the old country church.
Precious years of memory.
Oh, what joy
they bring to me.
How I long
once more to be
with my friends at the old country church.
Good morning, everyone. Let us go to the Father in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the wonderful things that you've given us. Thank you for this assembly this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us and send your Holy Spirit to be with us for your understanding of this new word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's going to be a kind of a multimedia day, and we're going to be sharing some things that I've got pulled up on my phone. I'll be reading out of the Bible. We're also going to spend some time and some notes about that. So if you got a piece of paper and a pencil, I would encourage you to actually use that today, because we're going into something that's a little bit complicated. It's really not complicated. It's really easy, but because of the way our minds have been altered over the course of the last 2,000 years, some of this stuff may seem a little bit strange to you. Now, as I'm going over it, it's going to pop up either some questions or some aha moments. And the reason I say have a pencil, piece of paper, you can tack down the jot some notes down so you can go back and study on your own. But this is really one of the things that you need to study on your own. So I want to start with, right off the bat, letting you know that today is the last day of the first of the fall feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets. A lot of people don't even recognize or realize, you know, what all the feasts are and when they are and why they are. So the fall feasts start off with the Feast of Trumpets, which literally started Friday night at sundown, and they end tonight at sundown. And what the Feast of Trumpets is it's a call to repentance. That's the whole point behind it, is a call to repentance. And then you have 10 days, and then you have the Day of Atonement. And we'll get into the Day of Atonement later on. But right now, I just want to deal with the the Feast of Trumpets. And then I'm going to read this straight off of what the, from a Jewish website. That's not a Jewish website that they're talking about. It's one of them Christian websites that are working with the Jews trying to bring them to Christ. Alright, so this is straight off the thing here. It says Friday night at sundown, September 15th of this year, which is 2023, the first of the biblical fall feasts will begin, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. There's a festival which revolves around hearing the blast of the shofar, connecting with God and repentance. This day is commonly called Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It's not the head of the biblical year, mind you, it's the head of the secular year. Of all the feasts, Yom Teruah is most concealed and shrouded in mystery, whereas other festivals commemorate an event from Israel's history or have significant religious purposes around them. God's people were not told the reason to celebrate Yom Teruah in the scripture. We're simply told to gather together and blow the shofar. The most prominent activity of Yom Teruah is the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn. There are over 100 shofar blasts heard throughout the prayer service, culminating with a final blast being known as the last trump. Remember that, because that's actually very significant. I want to point out also that the last trump is completely different from all the other trumpet blasts, all the other 100 trumpet blasts. The last trump is completely different. And there's a website that you can go to, and I don't have it with me right now, but there's a website you can go to where a bunch of the Israelites, modern day Israelites, put up what all the different horn, the ram, the shofar blasts actually sound like. And each one of them has a different sound and a different length, and, you know, different. They just sound different altogether. You might say, well, the last trump is different from all the others combined. This regal sound is called, this is a call to repentance that reaches the soul of whoever hears, with each blast noting a sense of spiritual awakening. Yeah. And I'm just going to leave it there, but I do want to point out one other thing. That the Feast of Trumpets is also called the Hidden Day. And it's called the Hidden Day because nobody knows the actual day or the hour in which it actually begins, because it has to be done whenever they can see the first part of the new moon. So as a result, since time immemorial, they've always set aside like two different days that the day that the feast could actually start off. Because it may have been cloudy that day. So hold it over for the next time, because the feast cannot physically start until they can literally lay their eyes onto the first part of the moon. And it's always at the head of the month. So the calendar, their calendar is actually based off of that, whenever they can see the new moon. Okay. And that in and of itself would bring in some thoughts about what's going on out there with some other scriptures that are out there. And I want to also talk to you about each of us, each person has a calling. Pastor Kenny is obviously, his calling is to be a shepherd of the flock. Pastor Kenny, he's real good at teaching, so I would say his calling is more of as a teacher. Personal calling is more of what you would call a watchman. Okay. / teacher. But I find that I'm drawn more into the Watchmen sense than any other part of a column. And as a Watchman, I'm required, I'll read it to you here in just a second, but this is early in the Bible telling me what you're going to do. But as a Watchman, I'm required to let people know, call them to repentance, to point out, hey, it's getting bad times out there. You might want to rethink this worldly view you've got and start heading down the straight and narrow. I can't express enough that, you know, I'm blowing that horn just as loud as I can and bringing as many people as I can to the Lord because time is short. Let me read to you what it says, what a watchman is supposed to do. And this is straight out of the Bible. This is from Ezekiel 33:15. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Okay? That's basically saying, his blood is on my hands if I don't go out there and let him know, hey, bad things are coming. And as such, I take this role very seriously, as you should as well, because each and every one of us is given the command to go out and spread the word, spread the gospel, to preach to people. It's not only the people that stand behind the pulpit that are supposed to be preaching. Each and every one of us are. We're supposed to go out there and tell people that they're doing wrong and bring them into repentance. And as such, each and every one of you are watchmen as well. So keep that in mind. All right, so getting into what we want to talk about today. Some time ago, I was watching a street preacher, and a Muslim came up to him, and he asked him a question. And it was an honest question. I mean, he wasn't being rude or anything of that nature. But he was bringing up the point behind what he's bringing up, was that Christ is not our Lord and Savior, that there's only one God, and Christ has no part in that. Now, he says he was a great man, a great prophet, and all this stuff. He wasn't down belittling Christ at all, just to say, but he wasn't. He was not part of the deity. He wasn't the Son of God. And he asked the question of the street preacher. And the question, he pulled out his Bible, but he had one on him, but he was prepared. And he says, if Christ is the Son of God, i.e. God, then why don't he know a certain question? He brought up this question, literally, he read it straight out of the Bible. He said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but only the Father. And that's the question he asked him. And that got me to thinking. You know, the street preacher tried to answer his question, and every time he tried to answer it, you know, he sidetracked him, and they wound up going in circles for like 30 minutes, and honestly, neither one of them got satisfaction out of it, because one couldn't answer your question, the other one wasn't letting him answer the question, so. But nonetheless, it got me on a quest, and that quest has got me going down all kinds of rabbit holes. But in the grand scheme of things, I found the answer to the question. Now, I could cut straight to the chase and just tell you what the answer is, but I think that would do you some disservice to do it that way, because you don't get the benefit of all the study and all the reading that I have done over the course of a couple months now. So what we're going to talk about today, and I will tell you in advance. The answer to that question I will not answer today.
Yeah.
We're going to start with where it took me first, and then provided Pastor likes where we're going with this, he may let me continue on with this. And over the course, if I do this over the course of probably a year of Sundays, literally, we'll finally come to the answer. But if I don't do it that way, and I just blatantly tell you what the answer is, it really does you a disservice. You won't get the full meaning behind what the answer is. And the point behind it is so you understand, and you won't understand if I didn't blatantly tell you. You'll either call me a liar or something else, and we don't want that. I don't want to turn somebody away from Christ. I want to bring them to Christ. There's a whole point. It's to bring people to repentance. And honestly, I'll give you a little bit. That's what it's about. It's to bring people to repentance. But it's a little more complicated and a lot more in-depth than that. So with that, I'm going to go to my notes, which I know is not how we normally do this. I don't necessarily like doing this, but if I don't take it from what I've got written down, I'll get off on a tangent somewhere, and who knows where we'll go. Like I say, if we follow the straight and narrow on this, it will literally take, if we do the Clips Note version, it'd probably take 2 months. Okay. It's that entailed in how we come to this answer. But I promise you, whenever we're all done with it, you'll have a better and more thorough understanding of not only that question, but the entire Bible. And what we're going to cover today is basically a Cliff Notes version of the entire Bible. Okay. And this will give you, if you follow along and take notes, and, you know, place little tick markers in your brain, this will help you understand a lot more of the New Testament for sure, but it'll help you understand how the Old Testament worked a little bit as well. And the key to all this, the absolute key to all this, is understanding the thought process of the people who are talking. Okay? And understanding the times of when all this stuff was actually said. Because when, you know, over the course of the last 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, words have changed. You know, meanings of words have changed. And our understanding of certain words have changed. That being said, we need to go back to what they thought whenever the scriptures were actually read, so we know exactly what they're trying to say. And with that being said, I'm gonna start reading this, and I'm going to tell you up front, everything that I'm going to read to you is out of the Bible, although a lot of it, it's not word for word out of the Bible, except that, I mean, I've got a lot of it that is word for word out of the Bible, but it's also, I've got some stuff out of the Jewish Encyclopedia. I've also got some stuff out of the Jewish Dictionary. That way I put all this stuff together, because I didn't understand it whenever I started all this mess. It just blew my mind. And I'm going, why didn't I see this? I mean, it's so simple. And it's generally the simple things that blows your mind. And this will be really simple whenever you hear it. But I'm sure you too will go, wow, why didn't I see this? I mean, it's out there in the open. But you just, the way our minds work, it's not the same as the way the minds worked back then. So let's begin. Okay. A traditional ancient Hebrew wedding ceremony has two simple and minimal requirements. And And I'm sure you're going already to do with the day and the hour. Trust me. Follow along and you'll see. Yeah. Those requirements are first that the bride accept an object from the groom that is worth just a little bit more than what our modern day dime would be. Something extremely small and invaluable, along with what is called a statement of documented acquisition, a document validating the marriage, and its second is the consecration of the marriage after the betrothal process. When these two acts of the wedding day are completed and witnessed or confirmed by at least two people, the marriage is official. It's all that is needed for a valid ancient Hebrew wedding. And like the disciples of the time of the Messiah and their ancient ancestors themselves for thousands of years, they were all familiar with this. We are not, but they were, and they were living it daily. Everything else, including the breaking of the glass and even the presence of a rabbi or priest, all that stuff was added over time. Okay. So the betrothing process of the marriage in comparison is a lot more involved. Okay. And this is the betrothing process where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time. Okay. The betrothing process, which leads up to the marriage, starts when a man took a liking to a young lady. The man and the father of the groom, if he was still alive, would approach the father of the woman to ask her hand in marriage. And as a result of the economic conditions at the time, it would take a long time for a man to become financially stable to a point to even think about starting a family. Due to the financial necessity of the process of looking for a wife, and looking for a wife would normally take a man till the ages, generally of the ages of between the ages of 30 and 50. So most of the men, whenever they were out there, they didn't even start looking for a wife until they were at least in their 30s. When he did begin to look for a wife, he looked for a bride young enough to bear him many children. So while the man in these situations could be in his 30s or above, the potential bride would often still be a teenager, still living with the family, and thus would need to get the permission of the father to be married. So that puts a little bit of perspective into why they had to go to the father. And here I am starting to shoot off a little bit. But if you go back and one good example of this, you know, is to go back to Joseph and Mary. Okay. Joseph was well in his 30s whenever he was betrothed to Mary. Okay. We'll get a little bit more into all that stuff because, you know, you hear people say that Mary was roughly 15, 16 years old. I know I've heard that my entire life. And then Joseph, you know, he was in his 30s, you know, he got married. And people go in their mind, boy, that was kind of weird, all that kind of stuff. But that was the way things were done then. They would invite the man into their home. The parents of the young woman sit down with the man and his father around the table while the young woman brought wine in multiple cups. After she had poured everyone a cup of wine, except one for herself, which she leaves empty at this point, she listens while the man, who, by the way, she is probably just meeting for the very first time, describes to the father his assets, skills, and other qualities that make him a desirable husband. A brief negotiation followed between the men for the price to pay for compensation for the loss of the daughter. The term the compensation was called the bride price and was based on what it cost the family to raise the daughter, based on such things as food, clothing, lodging, lifestyle. And it was also known, and we know it better today, as a dowry. If the men reached an agreeable amount, everyone would turn to the daughter who had been listening to their conversation. She now had to decide if she would take this man to be her husband. If she turned her cup upside down, the men went away, never to return. But if she filled her cup and took a sip, she was agreeing to become his wife. Once the terms of the marriage were agreed upon, the groom could formally propose to his prospective bride. He would present her with a ketzbah, an elaborate and formal document, handcrafted and ornately and beautifully decorated. This document had instructions that specified the marriage terms and the expectation, and also stated his intent to consecrate himself to the bride-to-be. The ketzbah would be presented to the bride for her to keep and to refer to during the marriage so the ketzbah would be presented to the bride for her to keep and to refer to during the marriage, and also that he had to remind her that he had promised to look after her, and it allows her during the betrothal process to review details of how she could prepare herself to live up to the part of the marriage to be. With that, the groom then offered her a gift of value. It would be a possession symbolic of his esteem for her and his willingness to sacrifice in her behalf. The groom made a ritual statement, such as the one made in Hosea 2, formally consecrating himself to the bride. And this is from Hosea 2:19-20. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And that, again, that's from Hosea 2:19-20. The use of the five virtues in this statement, righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, and mercies, and fulfillment, all describe the traits of God, and the statement concludes with an invitation for the bride to meet God. This verse specifically invites God into the covenant being made between a man and a woman through marriage. The groom then poured a cup of wine for the prospective bride because Hebrew law stated that a woman could not be forced to marry a man distasteful to her. The bride was ultimately allowed to choose whether to accept or reject the groom's proposal. If she drank the cup offered, the covenant was sealed. The man and the woman would be considered betrothed. Betrothal was a legally binding part of the marriage and was considered as strong as the advantage to complete the marriage ceremony on the wedding day. The groom would then formally accept his bride with another ritual statement. The statement often would be something such as, you are set apart, or you are consecrated for me. You would find the same testimony used in the Holy Scripture to describe the dedication of the temple of God. The bride was considered a temple now set apart for her husband for the price agreed upon. From this point on, the bride would wear a veil over her hair in public to indicate to the men she was not available for marriage. And men and women would know that she was either betrothed or a wedded woman. Next, they both signed a betrothal agreement, wherein the man promised an oath to return for the young lady all the wedding preparations were completed. Additionally, before the man went away, he would verbally vow not to drink any alcohol or wine again until the wedding day. The man would then return to his home. Was that accomplished, the woman would take the mikvah, the symbolic cleansing bath, it's the Hebrew word used for our modern-day word baptism. The only way the bride would be accepted for the marriage ceremony is if she was cleansed through the mikvah that she took, and she had to take this of her own free will, by the way. The woman also would look through her home to remove things she would not need during her marriage life. This was done in a similar way to search for leavened bread prior to the feast of unleavened bread. The bride knew she would be taken care of by her bridegroom where she was going to live, and she was to be expected to get rid of all the undesirable and non-useful things before them. While this woman tended to the items, the man went back to build a home for them on the family property. The home could be anything from an extra room or an annex to on the side of the father's home to a completely separate house next to the house of his father's on the family land. This would take some time. The construction would normally take between 1 and 3 years, depending on the size of what was being built. The groom and the bride would not be expected to meet again until the father of the groom pronounced acceptable for the habitation. Only then was the wedding date set, and the man then would be given permission by his father to go collect his bride for the wedding. If asked, now this is the groom, if the groom was asked when the wedding was to be, he would have to answer, "It is not for me to know, only my father knows," because his father was the one in charge of the final inspection of the man's home. During this time, the young woman was to watch and wait at the home of her parents. She would be considered set apart or known to be bought with a price. She and her attendants had to maintain a constant state of preparedness since the wedding date could not be revealed to her until the bridegroom actually appeared at her door to take her away to their new home, known as stealing her away. While the bride kept ready, she would receive special gifts from the groom. These gifts were prepared by the groom or with the assistance of the father of the groom to prepare the bride for her marriage. When the bridegroom's father deemed the construction ready, which included a private wedding day chamber, father would tell the bridegroom that all was complete to his specifications and that his son could retrieve his bride. For his part, the groom would try to show up unexpectedly to surprise his bride, tearing her off suddenly like a thief in the night when no one would see them. The bride would have to have her lamp and all her belongings ready at all times. Her sisters or bridesmaids would also be waiting, keeping their lamps trimmed in anticipation of the night festivities. Only momentary advance warning the bride would get was the blast of the shofar, the ram's horn, blown by the groom or his groomsmen, and the sound of the groom's voice shouting her name. The bride, who should have kept herself ready for this day, would hear this and quickly get herself ready to be called up in the commotion and taken to the wedding. The bride and her bridesmaids would then be taken by the groom and his groomsmen to the father's property. When the people discovered that the bride had been spirited away, they would organize a large torch-lit procession going through the whole town announcing that the wedding banquet was soon to begin and that the people were invited by the groom's father to partake. Once the people had gathered at the property of the father, a banquet would begin that would last 7 days. their seventh-day celebration, with the understanding of the needing to take a rest for the seventh-day Sabbath. During this time, the bride and groom were hidden away inside a private wedding chamber for a honeymoon, consummating their marriage, while the whole community took part in the party. The bridegroom's friends would wait outside the door of the wedding chamber, and then the marriage was consummated. The bridegroom would tell his friend through the door. The friend would announce it to the assembled guests as they continue to celebrate. And eventually, the bride and the groom would emerge from the wedding chamber, reappear at the banquet, and receive congratulations of their friends and family. This is when the great feast would be held in their honor. And the bride and the groom would be lifted up in the air above all the heads of the guests in celebration. The great feast was called the marriage supper. After the marriage supper, the bride and the groom would leave the groom's father's portion of the house, and they would go to their own section of the home or to the separate house constructed on the family property. This was the home the bridegroom had prepared for his bride. Now, I'm sure that if you've even had a 2-second reading in the Bible, a lot of this should, all kinds of alarm bells should be going, ding, 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 ah, that sounds real familiar. And that's because it is. Everything there is very familiar. And if you pay attention to everything that I just read there, and like I say, all of it came out of the Bible and was reinforced through encyclopedias and through dictionaries. Every bit of this really should have made a lot of sense to you. And if you take the study of the New Testament and apply what we just read there, it brings a lot of this stuff a lot more into perspective. Now, from here on out, we're actually going to talk, not a lot, over all of it. We're going to go over some of these different things and go over some of the different verses to submit this fact for you, okay? The Hebrew traditional age for man to begin looking for his bride is no earlier than 30 and usually no later than 50. Jesus stated when he started his ministry to the church at the age of 30. And that's located, if you want to look it up, that's located in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. As part of the betrothal process, the bridegroom would go to his potential bride and tell her what he could offer her. He would listen as he described his qualities, and she would be able to watch his actions as they spoke. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. In this example, Jesus is describing what kind of bridegroom he is and what kind and what will be going on in the new heaven. The bridegroom will go to the home of the bride to verbally discuss and also present a formal written marriage covenant to the bride. In all four Gospels, we have examples of what Jesus preached. When he came to the home of the bride, and the major theme of what he preached was how people needed to live in this life if they expect to be welcomed into his kingdom of heaven. By doing this, he verbally presented a covenant to the people that heard him preach, and by the way of the New Testament scriptures, he had been presented with an actual printed ketubah that represents our contract, the new covenant with Jesus, which explains exactly what is expected of us, how we are to act, what we are promised by our bridegroom. You can select almost any section of the four Gospels to find examples of that. along with this presentation of the capital, is a very important part of the marriage contract, the bride price. The price the man was willing to pay to marry the woman. Jesus paid the bride price with his life through the crucifixion, and he rated his bride by telling his disciples what he was willing to do for her. And this one I'm going to read now is out of Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took a cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, that's Luke 22, 19 and 20. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the Spirit, and to the sprinkled blood that he speaks, a better word than the blood of Abel. And that's out of Hebrews 12, 24. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, for you have received God, Father? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, God, with your body. That's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. For you know that it was not the perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Messiah, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's coming out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which you the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherds of the church of God, which brought you with his own, which bought you with his own blood. And that's out of Acts 20. As John the Baptist said regarding Jesus, the bride belonged to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and now it is complete. John, that's out of John chapter 3, verse 29. And that actually, if you paid attention, that actually kind of explains a little bit better what he actually meant there for us. I had questions about that whole listening thing there for a long time. Jesus was crucified and paid a heavy price for our betrayal and rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights. His death on the cross was an incredible act of sacrifice, but without his resurrection, it would have been just another death. When he arose from the dead, it confirmed the payment of the bride was complete. He paid the price. God said as a due for our sins. Then Jesus conquered the lasting death and Sheol once and for all by coming back from beyond the grave. This payment what set us free from everlasting death, and it was the most incredible dowry gift that could ever be given. If there are any doubts whatsoever, whether Jesus is a worthy king and bridegroom, surely this act clearly proves that he is. Just as the bridegroom would pour a cup of wine for the bride to drink to seal the marriage contract, Jesus poured wine for his disciples at the supper before his crucifixion. So the disciples drank from the cup, accepting the contract, the sign of the covenant agreement. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins, and that's in Matthew 26. When the whole statement was made, the bridegroom invited the bride into the family of God, regardless of the tribal genealogy of the bride. The theme of the Old Testament book of Ruth discusses how Ruth, a Moabite, was drafted into the family of the tribe of Israel, and she became an ancestor of King David, and ultimately, because of Christ's line as well, also that he was one of the ancestors of Jesus as well. Jesus told the disciples that they would be the ones to teach the Gentiles, the non-Hebrews, and they were welcomed to the family through the grafting in process. We can see this grafting was understood by what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, that some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, now sharing the nourishing sap of the olive tree. And that's in Romans 11. And I'm going to stop right there for just 1 second, because for some reason, and I don't understand why, everybody wants to just forget that whole grafting in process. Everybody wants to forget that because they want to separate. They want to use dispensationalists to separate the Israelites from the Gentiles or the Christians. Okay? We're grafted in. We're one now. Okay? It even says so. There's no Jew, no Gentile, no Greek. We're grafted in. We're one. Okay? When the bridegroom leaves, the bridegroom to ready their home for the marriage for her, the bridegroom promises to return. When Jesus ascended to them and the disciples stood there looking as he rose, the angel was present to remind the disciples that Yeshua would return again in the exact same way. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The bride was expected to take the mikvah to metaphorically clean herself. The mikvah that Jesus provides for his bride is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He prepared his bride for something that was both a gift from him and the Father. And also, the mikvah, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to purify the disciples and those that accepted Jesus as the bridegroom. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And that's in Acts 1:4. After they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, they instantly began to manifest the abilities they did not have before. Once they were baptized and cleansed, the bridegroom started giving them gifts of the Spirit. While the groom was away preparing a room for his bride, he sent his gifts to the bride, usually via his groomsman, Holy Spirit. These gifts will be specifically designed to beautify his bride on the wedding day. Jesus gave us are the gifts presented through the Holy Spirit. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. And that's in John chapter 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a gift that continues to give more gifts to beautify us: wisdom, intelligence, prophecy, healing, preaching, and many other attributes are all the gifts that we receive through the Holy Spirit that make the bride more beautiful in preparation for our wedding day. The bridegroom pledges to his bride that he will not drink any wine or alcohol until they are wed together. This is a twofold pledge, making sure the bridegroom has them off, making sure that the bridegroom has them off the fall, could remove potential problems and judgments may arise if the bridegroom became intoxicated during their betrothal process. Also, in the Hebrew customs, wine is an important part of the celebration, and to not partake of it would clearly show devotion to his bride. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's out of Matthew 26:29. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And that's out of Luke 22. The bridegroom was expected to get rid of the bride, but was expected to get rid of things that she would not need for her upcoming marriage. Jesus gave us instructions on what to do with extra physical and spiritual sinful possessions. For example, the physical possessions would be the monetary wealthy man who wants to enter into heaven. And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's straight out of Matthew chapter 19:21. An example of spiritually sinful would be when Jesus preached about being a servant or a slave to sin. You cannot be a bond slave to Satan and free to marry Jesus. But Jesus says that he can set you free if you want to remove your sin. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in a family. A son belongs to it forever. So if a son sets you free, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's out of John 8. A consecrated bride is set apart and particularly waits for the bridegroom. This is why Jesus said we should be spending our time preparing ourselves for him. Jesus used the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom in order to describe the need to be alert in order to meet him at any time. When we are called, at any time the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him. And all the bridegrooms awoke, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, replied, there's not enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open up the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore, watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. That's Matthew 25. Note that Jesus did not say that if someone was knowingly or slothfully unprepared when he called, that it was all right. He said bluntly that the door is shut once he is gathered to the brides. For that reason, you must be ready at all times, with no question, and if you do falter, remember to repent the moment you realize what has happened and get back to the room. A bridegroom would tell his bride that he would go and prepare a place for her, and that place would be considered complete once the father said it was ready. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I am going. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be on alert. You do not know when that time will come. The bridegroom would come for his bride in the middle of the night with a shout and the sound of the shofar. The master himself will come down from heaven with a loud command with the shout of an archangel, for the trumpet of God, and in Christ for the righteous.
Yeah.
All this is just a very little bit. John talked just a very little bit of what we need to be knowing and saying. And to be honest with you, we still haven't even answered that question yet. The question that we started with. Like I said, this is a very long and tedious process to come to that ultimate answer. But I feel if we don't do it this way and start with the basis, we have to start with the basics on this. Well, the answer to the question is me. Okay? This, what we, and it's unfortunate that we have to do it this way, we're still feeding you milk, okay? Still feeding you milk. This here maybe is our baby food here, okay? But the answer to that question is straight up meat. You have to understand, have to have the whole basics of what's going on. And that's why studying the Bible, and I can't stress it enough, not reading the Bible, but studying the Bible is imperative for you to understand what's going on. And if you don't study and get the whole, you'll never understand. And you do that along with studying, you do that with the Holy Spirit. That's why it's vital and crucially important before you've ever picked that Bible up to study, pray. And you pray that the Holy Spirit will enter you and explain this stuff to you. And if you do that, you'll get a better understanding. You may not understand it all at first because, like the Bible, your understanding is progressive. You'll understand a little bit more and more as you go along. And that's Christ himself told his disciples that very same thing. He told his disciples, if I tell you everything, it would blow your mind. He didn't use that exact word, but that's ultimately what he was telling them. They couldn't understand because there was just so much more for him to tell them that they couldn't understand it. All right, so that's probably that. Okay. All right, so we're going to stop there. I hope that this at least got you in a direction of how to study the Bible, because that's what all this came from, is from study. Okay? And and like I say, I've got a minimum. I mean, if we do a Cliff's Notes version, I've got a minimum of 8 hours worth of information already just on that one question, just that one statement, 8 hours. And that's what happens when you study. Sometimes it brings up more questions, and then you have to go and find answers to that question, to go back to get the answer to this one. But that's what it's all about. And if you want to make heaven your home, that's what you have to do. And you'll see also that when you do this, it brings you closer to God. And at the same time, it brings you a little bit better understanding of what these people are truly talking about. What I was saying earlier, you know, we see all these things in there, but you don't necessarily put them. That's what you got to do. You got to put all this stuff together to get a fuller understanding. All right, let us go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being with us, and thank you for your understanding of it. Thank you for all the gifts that you have given us. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us understand what's going on. Thank you for giving us our daily needs from you. Father, for all the people that are being martyred in the world in your name, please give them strength, faith, for all the babies that have been murdered in the home, please be with them. Father, give us the strength and courage, knowledge, and blood, and the man that you gave us to do, which is to spread your words. Teach people, to call people to repentance. This is the season of repentance. We know we have very short time, extremely short time to do that. We pray that you'll give us the guidance and understanding. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody. Pastor Tony will be back with y'all tonight at 6 o'clock. I hope everybody has a very blessed day. Thank you. Goodbye.